Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
My name is Caleb. I'm sure this doesn't fall off. I'm Caleb Varghese, and we live in the Middle East in Ras Al Khaimah. My wife's not here. Some of you got to meet her last year when we were visited. The first time Karen is with her family in Michigan, and we will be there for a little while before we go back to the UAE in July. So I just want to say I'm so grateful to be here together with all of you. I know a number of faces here. Some of you are faces that I don't know, but excited to get to meet you and share with you a little bit of what the Lord has been done and is doing in Ras Al Khaimah. Today we have the privilege of looking at God's Word. So if you have a copy of the Bible, I want to encourage you to open up to Mark chapter 12. And as you open up to Mark chapter 12, we're going to look at 28 to 34. But I want to give you a little bit of context, a little bit of what's been happening in the book of Mark before we jump right into it. So if you have your Bibles, look with me at chapter 11, verse 27. What's been happening is Jesus is being questioned by a whole host of different groups of religious leaders. So it starts with the chief priests, scribes, and elders. That's 11:27. Jesus then teaches some parables, and then he continues to answer questions from the Pharisees, the Herodians. That's verse 13 to 17. We have the Sadducees, verse 18 to 27. And then finally we get to our text in verse 28. And it's just one story. In the context of this book, there are various reasons why these people are asking these questions. But almost every one of the reasons is to find a way to trap and to test Jesus. The intentions for their questions aren't right, and Jesus answers them accordingly. Look with me at some of his answers. We're still looking right before our text. So chapter 11, verse 33, Jesus answers them. He answers the first group. He says, "We don't know." And Jesus says to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." He doesn't really give them an answer. And then we have the second group in chapter 12, 15. Verse 15 says, "But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, 'Why are you testing me? Bring a denarius to look at.'" Jesus is wisely answering through their hypocrisy. He says, verse 17, "Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." They were utterly amazed. The third group, verse 24, Jesus spoke to them and said, "Isn't this the reason why you are mistaken? You don't know the scriptures or the power of God." All of these leaders are trying to test Jesus, quiz him, to trap him. And all of them are being exposed for their evil motives. We finally come to our final questionnaire, and it was this one scribe. Read with me from Mark 12, verses 28 onwards. "One of the scribes approached. When he heard them debating and saw that Jesus answered them well, he asked him, 'Which command is the most important of all?' Jesus answered, 'The most important is listen, Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other command greater than this.' Then the scribe said to him, 'You are our teacher. You have correctly said that he is one, and there is no one else except him. And to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is far more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices.' When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And no one dared to question him any longer." Brothers and sisters, let's just pray one more time as we get into it. We thank you, O Lord, that you are kind to us, to allow us to know what you say to us by giving us the Bible, in a language we can understand, in multiple translations so that we can refer to them in different translations when necessary. We thank you that you give us the opportunity to worship you for your greatness here in this church Lord, we can God. We pray you'll be glorified as we meditate what it means to love you and love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Friends, let me share with you the main point of what we're going to be talking about this morning. The main point for today's sermon is, because God has loved you in Christ, your greatest goal should be to love God and love your neighbor with your whole being. Because God has loved you in Christ, your greatest goal should be to love God and to love your neighbor with your whole being. We'll walk through our text in 3 points, just moving through it. And the 3 points are, number one, the question. Number two, the answer. And number three, the response. Pretty straightforward. So the question, the answer, and the response. Let's look at the question. Look with me at verses 28. So we meet a scribe here. And this scribe seems to be different from the others that we were talking about who were interacting with Jesus. He seems to be passing along, and what caught his eye was this dispute that was happening between Jesus and the others. But what really stopped the scribe was the way that Jesus answered them. The text tells us the scribe believes that Jesus answered them well. When everybody else was trying to find a way to trick Jesus, to trap him, to test him, this man was actually impressed by Jesus' answer. He saw wisdom in Jesus. And so this leads the scribe to ask his own question. The man's question is such a fundamental question to all of humanity's obedience to God. What is the most important commandment? It's not questions about baptism or about tax policies or about marriage and resurrection. Actually, that's the questions that everybody else was asking in chapter 11 and 12. This man's question goes to the most important thing of all, the greatest commandment. He's asking, what gives direction and clarity to everything else? So that's the question. I'll spend a little more time now looking at what is the answer Jesus gives. Every other time that Jesus answers in chapter 12, it is with a question. And often that question or his statements are there to reflect, to expose the hypocrisy of these questioners. The way that Jesus responds here is very different. He doesn't ask a rhetorical question. He doesn't seek to expose any hidden agenda or any wicked ideas. He just straight up answers the man's question. Look at how Jesus answers. And what's interesting is I'm going to read to you from Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 5. Listen, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Jesus is quoting directly from the Old Testament. This is the commandments given to the people of Israel. And then Jesus adds one more thing. He adds the second most important commandment from Leviticus 19:18, and which says, the second part says, love your neighbor as yourself, I am the Lord. See, friends, what Jesus is doing is not replacing the law of God. He's not here to replace the Old Testament. Jesus is God who becomes flesh, who fulfills the law of God. This God wasn't trying to test him. He asks Jesus earnestly and he finds the truth. This is not a new God. It is not a new religion. But this was the fulfillment of everything that has already come in the Old Testament. Let us now look a little more closely at the commands itself. So look with me at verses 30 and 31. First, love God. Verse 30, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. As we dissect that verse, let me ask you the question. Before we jump into how we should do it, we need to ask the question, who is this God? Who is this God? The text says, the Lord your God. Your God? I don't want us to take for granted who this God is. We need to have clarity of who we are. So the question is, What do the scriptures tell us about this God? Well, we see in Genesis, it is this God who made humans in his image. It is this God who gave humans the mandate to fill the world or the earth and to subdue it. But it is against this God that humans decided to sin. We disobeyed the one rule God gave. Instead of ruling the world under his authority, we wanted to rule the world above his authority. What we really wanted to do is we wanted to rule him. We wanted to be God. Humans wanted to be God. Our sin leads us to our just punishment. It's banishment, it is judgment from the presence of God for those who disobey and who fight against God. Humans continue to this day trying to rule over God by disobeying what he has said. Friends, this is our relationship with this God. This is the problem of humanity. We fail to fulfill the greatest commandment because of our sin. Romans 3:11, which is quoted from Psalm 14, says, we do not even seek God. How are you supposed to love God if you don't even care to seek God? The Old Testament and the New Testament show us our problem. In our sinful state, we don't even want to look for God, let alone love him. In fact, scripture tells us that instead of loving God in our natural state, we actually hate God. We are actively against God. Our hatred and our rebellion against God means that we are under the just wrath of God. It is on us. Friends, have you ever thought of yourself as a hater of God at any point in your life? Some of you come from non-Christian backgrounds. And you've lived your life in the world. You were very aware of a time when you were a hater of God. You're very aware of a season in your life, maybe, where you were living in rebellion against God. But maybe some of you have the great privilege of growing up in a Christian home. You heard the gospel. You went to church. And maybe some of you are not even aware of a time when you did not know Christ. That is actually wonderful news. That's what we pray for our kids, right? That's what we pray, that there would not be a day when they can remember when they didn't know Christ. We praise the Lord for all the kids in this church and the ways that you guys are caring and sharing the gospel with them. But I want to make clear that even though there might be days when maybe there was never a day we knew we didn't know Christ, we are all born in sin. We're all born haters of God. All of us, not just the drug dealers and the sexually promiscuous, all of us are rebels against God, born in a natural state of hating God. So if this is the story of the Bible, how does this text tell us that the Lord, this Lord, is your God? How did this God that we rebel against, who we are under the wrath of, become our God? Well, it is through the actions of this God. This God has taken redemption upon himself. He has decided to accomplish what was not able to be accomplished by himself. He saves a people for himself. And this is what Romans 5:8 says. But God proves his own love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God saw us as haters of him, enemies of the cross, those who disobey what he has told us to do. And in that time, he decides, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And God shows his mercy. Ephesians 2:13 says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Isn't that amazing news? That Jesus has died for sinners to bring us close. This is how enemies can relate to God. This is how we can say it is our God. It is because of Christ who died. He took the punishment that you and I deserve. He took that punishment on himself and he gave us his righteousness. Anybody who repents and believes, anybody, whether that be here in Bowling Green or there in Russell Kenyon or anywhere in the world, who repents and trusts in the name of Christ can then call God our God. It is the only way for you to call God your God. There is no other way but to look to Jesus and to trust in him. I really want to ask again, is this your God? Is he your Lord? See, there's no point of obeying the next part of the rest of this sermon, the next part of this commandment, if this God is not your God. See what John 4:19 says. We love because he first loved us. If you have not experienced the love of God in Christ Jesus, you cannot love him back. You will not truly be able to love anybody else back. I want to encourage you, even this morning, at the end of the service, if this is you and you're trying to think through these things, come talk to me at the end of the service. Talk to one of the pastors in this church. Talk to one of your friends you know is a Christian. Don't let this slide. Repent and trust in Jesus and you will be saved. And you can enjoy fellowship with God. I want to encourage you to take that seriously, even today. We will see in a few moments that it's not just about a few actions. It is about heart change. Becoming a Christian is not just about showing up in church. It is having new affections. It's having new loves. Well, friends, if you have trusted in Christ, then this Lord is your God. As you heard me think and share with you the gospel, I hope your hearts are filled. I hope you're not bored of hearing this every single week. Well, I hope you hear it every week, and I hope you're not bored of it. This is the greatest news. And this is the news that we'll keep talking about. But if this is your Lord, how are we to respond to the amazing news that we have received? It is by obeying his commands. So now we will think about how do we love God in response to how he has loved us. The how. Look with me at verse 30. The how is with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. Well, as we look at it, some of us might think, oh, we need to decipher exactly what the heart, the soul, mind, and strength is. That can be helpful, but a good summary of what that means is that we are to love God. These words are indicating we are to love God with every part of our human being. Our emotions, our thoughts, our actions, our physical bodies, our whole self is to be given to loving God. We are to be motivated, we are to be driven, fueled by the love for God. Friends, we live in a world where emotions are hijacked, right? Where what you feel defines you. Well, that's wrong. What you feel, just what you feel, does not necessarily define you. Your emotions are not the highest truth in life. What you feel could very well be wrong. You could feel like you want to do sinful things, and that's what we are all born feeling. But I don't want us to fall on the other side and think that emotions are wrong in and of themselves. We don't want our emotions to control us. But we want to remember emotions are a gift from God. We don't want our faith to just be a mental or academic faith. That I just stand up here and tell you some propositions, some facts about Christianity. No, it's more than that. What we feel about God, it matters. Brothers and sisters, if you are bored by God, take some time tonight or this afternoon and think about why you're bored by God. What you feel about God matters. Now, this is not just a fuzzy feeling in your heart when you sing an amazing song or Jordan starts playing the piano amazingly. It's not just feel like fuzzy feelings, but it is important for us to consider, do we feel love for God? It is true, our feelings will change. They will go up and down. They are not objective. They are based on our circumstances. But we work to align our desires, our feelings, to love God. Only think of the best times in your relationship with God. The sweet times of fellowship you had. Take a second and think about that. The moments when you know that God is pleased with you in Christ. When you're full of gratitude for what he has done for you. What sweet, wonderful times. The problem is those times end. And then we forget. So the question is, how do we cultivate a love for God? Like any other relationship, we grow in knowing Him and enjoying Him by cultivating that love. When Karen and I were doing our premarital counseling, one of the questions on there was, how do you plan to stay in love? That was a bit of a weird question to me. I was like, what do you mean plan to stay in love? I was stuck there. I really thought about that for a while and I was like, I love her. I don't have a plan to stay in love. Thankfully, that question was there. And so I worked on thinking through what that meant. And it has helped our marriage. Because even in one way, even though it sounded like a dumb question to me, it made total sense. So the answer for me was to spend time together intentionally. The answer was to communicate clearly with each other, to do things together. And there's a whole host of other things that were there that can help us to stay in love. But I want to remind you, just merely doing those actions, they didn't necessarily mean we love each other, right? It is a means of showing that we love each other, but it doesn't guarantee that. Many people go out on dates, but are uninterested in each other. Many people communicate, but their communication is just shouting at each other. Without love, these actions are pointless. But with love, these actions rekindle and they help you to grow more love. They are means, tools, ways to grow in your love. And so the same idea applies here. To love God, we need to know God. And to continue knowing Him more and more. We know God by what He says about Himself. We can call this special revelation. Friends, this might be very simple and obvious. I want to encourage you, read your Bible. What a simple thing to think about. Read your Bible, because here is where God has said to you everything that He wants to say to you. And you can read your Bible for the rest of your life. And you can still know more God, know more often. So I want to encourage you, don't overcomplicate it. Find a translation that's easy for you to understand and read it every day. And every day you won't get a great gem or insight. You might not find a fresh new revelation or something. But read it. And ask God to help you see Him a little better, a little clearer. Ask God to enlighten the eyes of your heart. Meditate on the Word. I want to encourage you to think about doctrine. Some people might say, oh, doctrine is just these complicated things for smart people. No. Doctrine helps us to understand more of God. Don't do it so that you can sound fancy at the Wednesday Bible study. You know all the terms and the words. Don't do it so that you can hang out with your Christian friends and they think you're so holy. Do it so that you can know and love God. Meditate on His character. This is a God who is just. He is loving. He is holy. He is merciful. He is always existing. He is triune. He is good. Meditate on your adoption, your calling into God's family. Understand what the church is. Think about the future, the glory that you will receive. There are so many things you can learn and meditate on. Find one topic to think through for maybe a month. Maybe that's something that the men's Bible study is reading about. Or ask one of your pastors what you could just think about God in this next coming month. Think of these things, and as you do them, remember, the end goal is not to know the doctrine. The end goal is to lead you to joy, to lead you to love for God. Let the truth you are discovering about God lead you to fall in love yet again. But what are other ways that you can know? So there's special revelation. There's also general revelation. There's so much to learn about God in the scriptures, but there's so much to learn about God in His world. So as a Christian, you can be amazed and you can fall in love with God by observing the world. Take some time, slow down a little bit, look at the stars. Think about astronomy a little bit. It is unbelievable that there's a God who does that. Look at nature or math or literature or art. Creativity that humans reflect about the creativity of God. enjoy the special and general revelation God gives us of himself. Remember, brothers and sisters, all of that, many people study those things and they enjoy the gifts, but they forget that all of that is meant to lead us to an end. What is the end? The end goal is not any of those things. The end goal is to enjoy loving God, knowing more of God. As you know him more, it helps you to love God. As you kill your sin, it helps you to love God more. All of these things are not the end in themselves, but they are a tool, they are the means to get God, to enjoy God. Remember, these doctrines will not necessarily create a love for you in your heart. It just ignites, it just helps the love that is already there. We love because he first loved us. So as we meditate on his love, we are rekindled in our love for God. I want to ask you, if the scripture is telling you, or telling us, that our whole being is called to love God, what area of your life are you tempted to not give to loving God? It's a hard question. But Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commands. So I want to ask, do your actions and desires show we love God? Maybe the question is, what is the thing that you want the most for your life? What are you willing to give up everything for? Is it to become the manager at your firm? Maybe it's to retire at 60. Maybe for some of you it is to, some of us it is to become a senior pastor somewhere. To have enough money so that you or your children will not have to grow up in poverty like you did, or in the struggles of your childhood. Maybe it's to be recognized. I want my name to be known. I want people to remember who I am. Maybe it's to live stress-free. I just want to live a comfortable life. I just don't want problems. Maybe the highest goal is to feel secure. Or to be seen as fashionable. Or trendy. But none of these things in and of themselves are wrong. They're not necessarily bad. They can be good desires. But I want to ask you if these pursuits have distracted you from the most important. The most important thing is to love God with everything you have. Has the things in your life, what are the things in your life that can distract you from the most important thing? Have these caused you to justify crude jokes? Have you found ways to justify gluttony or lying or hypocrisy? Does the way that we speak, the way that we spend our money, the way that we dress, the way that we have fun, reflect something of our love for God? We want to ask the question, do we truly live our lives for the glory of God and loving God? I can't apply exactly what it looks like for you. So I do again want to encourage you. Some of this takes self-reflection. Some of this takes some time to really think deeply in our own hearts. What are the competing loves in our lives? What are the top competing loves in your life? For some of you, it will be very different than what it is for me. But we want to consider, is it the money? Is it the fame? Is it the position? The reputation? Is it a marriage? Or our marriages? Is it security? Is it education or knowledge? Is it comfort? Consider, what are the top competing loves in your life? Maybe talk to the person you meet with for discipleship. And if you're not right now, find somebody in this church and say, hey, you want to get together on Tuesday? Let's think a little bit about what competing loves in our life might look like. Again, there's so much we can do from here. I want you to think about these things privately. Now, some of you are sitting here and thinking, Caleb, we're going a little overboard. We all have a little sin in us. It's not that big of a deal. Well, Jesus is quite radical here. He's calling us to love God with everything we have. That just means that we work to have no superior love in our lives. But I want to remind you, as we work to love righteousness, we cannot do it without the help of the Holy Spirit. Our sanctification, our growth in holiness, is a process. And it is only a process that will be complete when we reach heaven. But praise God that we can make very real progress in our sanctification, even today, even this week. So brothers and sisters, maybe you've been a Christian for 30 years or maybe 50 years, but or maybe you're a Christian, you became a Christian yesterday, maybe even today. Wherever you are in your faith, we all need to hear this message that we are to love God with all that we have. But that leads us to the second greatest commandment. And the second is an outworking of the first, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. The first question that comes to our mind is, who is my neighbor? Who am I supposed to love? It's good for us because Jesus was asked this exact same question in Luke 10. Jesus doesn't give us a list of people to consider as your neighbor. What he says, or what he explains, is not who the neighbor is really, but what a true neighbor does. The neighbor is the one who showed mercy there. Remember, we love God because he has shown mercy and love to us first. And because of this, we now have the ability, out of that mercy shown us, to show mercy and love to others around us. Friends, loving your neighbor as yourself means sacrificing. What you can do for yourself, you sometimes don't, for the sake of doing it for someone else. As I was thinking about this sermon, I just feel so grateful for the privilege for the church that I am part of, and how the Christians around me have loved their neighbor. I think of a friend who did not have a car and could not come to church. He was a university student, and so another friend would give him a ride. Richard didn't have a car, and so John gave him a ride to come to church every week to meet up with him on the weekend meetings. And then Richard got his driving license and then would be able to drive to church. But then one day his car stopped working, and so it was time for a new car. And here's this university student who was maybe 23, who thought about, what car should I buy? Maybe I should intentionally buy a big van so that I can fit more students so that they can come to church. Now I'll just tell you, it's not very cool to have a van when you're in university. I don't know what it's like here, but in Rasakema, not cool. But he did it not because he was trying to be cool. He did it because he knew he could fit a number of students into the car. One of the guys he gave rides to was his brother named Patrick from Cameroon, who was in the car every day. And eventually, he got his own driving license. He bought his own car. And now he picks up other guys who don't have cars to come to church. Brothers and sisters, using our cars to give rides to others and have conversations, it seems like a small, foolish thing. But it's a wonderful, powerful tool in the hands of Christians who want to use everything they have to love their neighbor. Countless people have been blessed by just sitting in the car with Christians. I want to encourage you, when you're driving the car, you have the ability to drive quickly or slow down, to extend that conversation or to shorten it. But jokes aside, isn't that a powerful way to use the gifts God has given us? So many people in our church have used takethemameal.com. That helps to provide meals for maybe those who are suffering or hurting in our congregation. People have opened homes for meals. People have opened homes for them to even live with them. I lived with my pastor and his family while I was in university. And now Karen and I have a student who lives with us in his university. But brothers and sisters, we're not only to be loving to our neighbors in their physical needs. We are to be loving in their spiritual needs too. So car rides are not just a means to get them from one place to the other, but car rides are a means for gospel conversation. Think through, you have a set of good questions in the back of your pocket, in the back of your mind to ask. Maybe a question like, hey, how did you become a Christian? Which may be in a place like Bowling Green is a weird question. Everybody's like, I was always a Christian. But still ask that question. It's a good question. Car rides are full of gospel conversations. Providing meals for someone hurting creates avenues for prayer and to remind one another of the gospel. eating meals together and having people stay over in your homes opens opportunities to talk about the stories of Jesus, what he's done in your life and what he's done in others' lives. So many brothers and sisters in our church have taken times after busy days at work in the evenings to study the word with one another, and they might grow in love for Jesus. We pray for one another through the membership directory. We have a booklet of the names of the members in our church, and then we send a voice note to tell them that we pray. Maybe consider sending a voice note to one another to tell them we pray. We lend one another good books. We share sermons. There's podcasts. Brothers and sisters, so many ways to love one another. Christians rejoice with one another. We also weep with one another. We sit in silence when suffering hits, when persecution comes. But we don't just seek to show love to those who are of the household of faith, which that's very important, but we also should seek to show love to everyone. It is not just Christians who are our neighbors, but whoever is in front of us. Maybe consider, I know there's busy schedules and lots of things happening, but who is someone you could intentionally spend time with who is not a Christian? Just being here for one day and being here last year, it's been so encouraging to me to hear how a number of you are loving your friends, inviting them to church, talking with them, those who are not Christians. So if you have a question about what it looks like to be a loving neighbor, maybe just look around. Maybe just imitate the example of those who are around you. Of Steve Sinclair, who drove all the way to the airport, and thank you for picking me up. And had to wait there because of all the delays. Of Lucas and Meredith, how you have hosted me and Karen last year and me this year in a home full of children. And so many of you have involved me in your lives, in your meals, in your homes, in your conversations. Many of you have made sacrifices, brothers and sisters, to give to this church so that people like me can go and tell other neighbors of the gospel, the good news of Jesus. We are funded, we are strengthened, we are prayed for, we get messages from you so that we can go like we sang, where people do not worship the name of Jesus. There's something so wrong about that Christ is not honored, so that they can hear, so that Christ Jesus is honored. Praise God for your love for God, for your love for each other, for your love for us and many others. It is a sweet thing for me to be here to preach to you, to know so many of you who love us, who pray for us, and we are grateful. I want you to know. May the Lord grow you to continue to love your neighbors, all of them, the ones who know Christ, the ones who don't know Christ, the ones who are very nice people, the ones who are not very nice people. May the Lord strengthen you to love them. Well, let's end with the final point, the response. What an amazing summary to the question, right? That Jesus gives for the whole Christian life. Not everything in life can be summarized very well. But what a privilege we have that the greatest commandments can be summarized so clearly. When you are confused about what to do as a Christian, here's your guideline. Are you loving God? And are you loving your neighbor? Okay, look with me at verses 32 to 33. Then the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have correctly said that he is one. There is no one else except him. And to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is far more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices." This is extraordinary. This man is not trying to trap Jesus. He agrees with Jesus with a genuine response. Before we move forward, we need to think a little bit about what the purpose of the burnt offerings and sacrifices were in the Old Testament. Leviticus 1:9 gives us a little insight into what the purpose was. This is what it says. "And the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord." Look at that. What is the end goal of all the actions? Even in the Old Testament, the people were doing all these burnt offerings for forgiveness, for repentance of sin. Ultimately, it was to produce a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So is this like saying, oh, we don't have to do the actions, we just have to create a pleasing aroma to God. We don't need to obey God's commands. We just love God. No, not at all. At first it can seem like that, but look at what he is saying here. One is far more important than the other. It's not that sacrifices or good works don't matter. They only matter if you truly have love for God. Our obedience is not inconsequential, brothers and sisters. We do not approach God any way we want. We come to God in the way that He has instructed us to come. We cannot say, oh, God loves me, so I can do whatever I want. That's not how we can live. This is a serious thought. He'll forgive me. So what's the big deal? In the Old Testament, to approach God, we needed burnt offerings and sacrifices. There are many commands of how we are to approach God, even in the New Testament. Praise God for your pastors and leaders who consider these things and are careful. But notice something. There is something that is far more important than just obeying the laws. You see, every religion is about obeying the rules and regulations the deity gives you. If you do that, what He will give you the blessings. He will give you the ultimate blessing of heaven. It's very transactional. You do something for God, and then God will do something for you. If you don't really need that something from God, you don't have to do that much. That's not how God, the God of God is. This man is very aware of the Bible. Jesus quotes Leviticus. And he quotes the Old Testament too. Obedience in our actions is not unimportant, but look at what the scribe is pointing to. Even in the Old Testament, the Old Testament tells us there is something far more important than just doing outward good works. So Hosea 6:6 is a good summary. This is what it says. God is saying, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. I desire the knowledge of God rather than burnt offering." God's the one who told them to do these things. But more important than just doing a couple of things is knowing God, loving God. It's easy to think that the immoral of this world are in eternal danger, and they are. The Lord has great warnings and great compassion for the sinners of this world. But look at our text. What about sinners that are not the promiscuous and immoral of the world? I might be wrong, but I want to make an assumption that not many in this room are seeking to defend maybe postmodern ideologies or LGBTQ or any of those things. The question for us today is not whether you're a moral person. You probably are. You're probably nice. You're probably, sweet people. I'm not saying any of those things are bad, but the question for today is not about what you do outwardly. It's not about whether you go show up at church every Sunday, whether you pray and read the Bible, whether you don't go to the bad parts of town, you raise your kids right. All of that does not matter if at the end of the day, you do not have a real and thriving relationship with God. Those things are good. I don't want to denigrate them. But I want to ask you again, do you have a real relationship and a love for God? You don't just have interest in doing things for God. One is far more important than the others. Friends, whatever your outward state is, I pray that as church grows in maturity, I mean outward love, but whatever it is, I want to point out that your personal love for God in your heart is more important than what you do outward. There are so many people who preach the right gospel, brothers and sisters, but their hearts are far from God. Their marriages are shambles. Their lives are full of hypocrisy. Because it is easy to do the outward things. We are to work, we are to strive, we are to pray for cultivating a heart, not of hypocrisy, but a genuine heart that loves God. Out of that will flow all kinds of good works. So that is what I pray for this church. I want you to remember, only the true love of God inwardly will create true love outwardly. So back to Bethany Baptist Church, as we conclude, because you are free in Christ, because you are loved by Christ, you can give yourselves up for others. You and we can love God because He has first loved us. We can love others because He has loved us first. Let us go into this week enjoying this reality that the God of the universe actually cares about us, and that His glory will be known, and that He will work in our hearts to love Him with all that we have, and to live in a way that we can love others with all that we have. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that You would help us. We by ourselves would never come towards You. We need Your help. So we pray that even this week, even today, You would come towards us. Please expose the sin that can sometimes be painful in our lives. Expose it so that we can kill it, we can turn it away, so that we can cultivate and grow in our love for Jesus. Help us to meditate on these truths. Help us to live our lives not distracted by the foolish things of the world, or even the good things of the world. Cause them to not distract us from living every moment of our life for Your glory. And thank You for this church. Oh Lord, bless them. Bless the pastors and the leaders and the deacons and the members. Cause them to love Jesus here in Bowling Green. For the glory of Your great name, we pray. In Jesus' name.
Sermon with the question, how is your love for God? How are you loving God in your heart? There could be a lot of smaller questions that we might be able to check off at times, but that shows that God is the greatest man, the most piercing. So it might be that you sing a song confessing how little there is love there, or asking God to remove some other superior loves. So respond to this. Let's stand and sing together. 5 minutes.
Oh,
All right, I'm going to have the Stone family come forward. Travis, Sydney, Adam, Hudson, and Haley. You guys know they joined our church in membership just a few months ago. When they came to us, they were in transition, and Travis was already looking for a job. We were praying and hoping that you'll find a job here close to Bowling Green so we can keep them for longer than we did. But in God's wise providence, they found work. Travis did east of Atlanta, Georgia. So they've already begun the moving process, and today is the last Sunday with us officially. So when people join our church, we promise to watch over them while they are here, hold them accountable, testimony of the gospel. We also promise that when we depart, that they will join a church of like-minded faith. And so they are standing before us, fulfilling that covenant, even as they pursue membership at another church. So this is our way of saying goodbye to them and praying for them until they officially join. I want people to join a solid church when they leave Bethany, and I have confidence they are. The name of the church is Rockdale Community Church. That sounds solid. And the pastor's name is Pastor Bush Rumble, right? That sounds like a solid church, yeah. No, I know more than just that about the church and seeing their bulletin and their website. So we're very thankful that you've joined that church, Lord willing, hopefully soon. We've already got to know the church family, been in people's homes, been a part of different events. So I want to have maybe just a dozen of you who would like to come and lay hands on them. We're going to pray for them as we officially send them out to their next church and to the Atlanta area. So why don't you come if you'd like to lay hands on them, and I'm going to lead us in prayer. After I conclude our prayer, we will be dismissed. If you're in your seat, you stay there and pray in your hearts to pray for the Stone family.